Praise the Lord, Saints. Thank you all for being here this morning. Thank you, Jackson, for leading our singing. Okay, let's go back to our hymn book, number 273. Number 273, we'll sing the song before the lesson to help prepare our minds. Number 273. Every fourth Sunday of the month for this year, we're going to do a series called Hymns for the Journey. And last month we did it, and so this month we'll do the same. And this morning our lesson is entitled, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord. And so this morning, let's sing these three verses of this song together. Let's stand together as we sing this song, if you can. Number 273, and we'll sing all three verses. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Maintain the honors of His word, the glory of His cross. Firm as His throne, His promise stands, and He can well secure what I've committed to His hand till the decisive hour. Then He will moan my worthless name before His Father's face. And in the new Jerusalem, appoint for me a place. You may be seated. So this morning, as we look at this hymn, I want to say a few things about Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a preacher, and Isaac Watts was living in a weird time when everyone was writing hymns. And so in the 1700s, when Isaac would go up to preach, he would write a hymn for his sermon. I don't have to do that. I'm thankful I don't. That we have books now that I can tell the men what I'm preaching on. They can sing a hymn. But Isaac Watts would oftentimes write songs in relation to his lesson. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about not being ashamed of the Lord. Becoming a Christian is perhaps one of the greatest aspirations for anyone. And our allegiance to God is shown by our daily lifestyle and devotion to Him. I want to say about Christians is that we're not superheroes. I look at people and they think, well, I don't know how you manage to live this type of life. How do you deal with all the things that you deal with and still have a smile? And how do you have joy? And how do you have all these things going on when Satan's running amok in our world? And the answer I have is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. There John says, you are of God, little ones, because you have overcome them, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. The reasons Christians can make it, the reasons that Christians can live a life unapologetically unashamed of Jesus is because Christ that dwells in us empowers us to live this life. And so this morning, maybe you're weak, maybe you're feeble, and maybe you're thinking, how can I go on? I say grab a hold to the power of the Lord and let God be your strength. And if God is our strength, we can do all things but fail. So where do we stand? In a world where Jesus doesn't have total authority, doesn't have total place in the hearts and minds of people. I look at the world in which we live in. I know the world is disgusting and the world is under the sway of Satan. But I'm afraid sometimes as God's people, we look at the world so much that we don't see our Savior, high and exalted, the lifted up one. And so perhaps we change our focus. And so this morning in our hymn study, I want to encourage you all to continue with holy boldness for God and continue this fight and this charge that we have. There's work to be done. There are things that we can do for God that's going to help this side of eternity and in the one to come. And so this morning, let's look at verse number one again as we begin our study. Notice what Mr. White says there. He says in verse number one, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word, the glory of His cross. I want to submit to you the first thing this morning is that Christians are defenders of the cause of Christ. Now, there's some people I don't have to defend, and there's some things I ought not to defend. And some will say, well, Jonathan, who do you think you are thinking that you can defend the Lord and even defend the Lord's cause? Well, the answer is very honestly given is that God has given us that authority to defend His cause. One thing God is not going to do is that God's not going to come down from the throne room of heaven to dwell among people. And every time someone says something about God or does something against God, God's going to stop them and to defend himself. But rather, God has left people in the earth, Christians, who have submitted themselves to his will. And thus, by submitting ourselves to the will of God, we are defenders of what is right and what's wrong in the sight of God, be trying to please our master. And so you think God, having all this great and awesome power, why does he need man? Well, he needs man to accomplish his will on earth. And so we're defenders of the cause of Christ. What are we defending? I want to submit to you the first thing that we're defending is the lifestyle of holiness. That Christ can call a man out of sin and darkness into marvelous light, and thus this man can defend what God has done through his lifestyle and through action. And I think that's really what it is about. Defending God, not just with words, not just saying, well, God said this and God said that. I want to say this about that. Oftentimes, people in the world know what God has said about a thing, but they're looking for people of love to show them how God would behave. It's not enough just to know a great deal of scripture, and that's important. It's not enough to correct error, and that's important. But we need to know what God has said and live what God has said, that the world may see God in what we're doing. That's how we defend the cause of Christ, not letting the name of God go down. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul is writing to young brother Titus while he's on the island of Crete. And in chapter 1 there, the people in Crete are described as being pretty hard people. In chapter 1, they're described as people that are gluttonous and lazy. They're liars and evil beasts. And so now the evangelists are going down to preach to people of gluttonous, liars, evil beasts in the city where God needs to be magnified. And so what he does in chapter 2, he gives us this intel, verse 1 beginning. He says, but as for you, that is Titus, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So the way we defend God is by speaking sound doctrine, verse number 1. But notice in verses number 2 through verses number 10, he doesn't just appeal to the speaking of sound doctrine. He appeals to the actions of sound doctrine. Verse number 2, that your older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exalt the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who has opposition may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Verse number 9, exalt bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well pleasing in all things, not answering back, not proffering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Notice the idea. From verse number 1, you teach and you preach sound doctrine. And people that have been taught sound doctrine, what do they live? A life of sound doctrine. One of the reasons evangelists preach so hard is because, and I'll say this even here, if we were to ever have a problem that occurred, I can say, well, I know I preached on that kind of stuff. I know I preached on that. We should know better. Titus is saying, listen, I know what the people in the island of Crete are like, but you all were taught sound doctrine. And notice this appeal that he makes in verse number 3, you're teachers of good things. In verse number 7, you're showing all the good things as a pattern of good works. In verse number 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse number 10, that you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You know how I know that someone adores the doctrine of God in all things? By their lifestyle, what they're living. They always say that no one wants to hear a sermon, but one would love to see one any day. And that's very true. And here Titus appeals to this idea that we don't just preach the sound doctrine, we live it. And so this morning, maybe our preaching and our actions are not lining up. And if our preaching and our action isn't lining up, perhaps we're not defending the truth the way we ought to. One of the saddest realities I've come to realize is that there are things that we do either in ignorance or in stubborn rebellion. And people see it. And people don't forget. And no matter how much you try to change the situation, no matter how much God has cleaned you up, people remember what you used to be and how you used to behave, as though that's who you are now. And through the teaching and the preaching of the gospel and adoring the gospel of Christ, we can change our lives and what people would even say about us. Notice he appeals to that there in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opposition may not be ashamed, having nothing evil to save you. Notice, you live in such a way that even your enemies, they may not like you, but they can't say anything bad about you because you're adoring the doctrine of Christ. I want to mention this other concept found in verse 1, I think, that jumps out at me. He mentions the glory of the cross. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his word, the glory of the cross. The cross of Christ is an instrument of suffering and shame. And yet Paul the apostle says we can glory in the cross of Christ. Not glory to the point where everywhere you would see a Christian, you would see a cross. And maybe not even glory to the point where when you come to our meeting house, you see crosses all over the place and we're wearing crosses and we're doing the sign of the cross. Not that type of way. But what is the glory of the cross? The glory of the cross is that Jesus Christ went there to be a peace offering for sin, a sin offering for us. And thus we ourselves, we go to the cross and we crucify self. In Galatians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul is making a staunch parallel between the law of Moses and the new law of Christ, he says, beginning in verse 19, Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, "For I through the law died to the law that I may live to God." So notice Paul saying he's died to something, the law of Moses. But notice in verse 20, he gives us more intel. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says, verse 19, "I died to the law of Moses." But in verse 20, Paul says, "I died to self. I've been crucified with Christ." Notice what he says, verse 20. "It's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. I know that I'm in the flesh. I know that I'm human, but I've died to me. I put away me that Christ may live in me." And so Paul recognizes this ideal of crucifixion and being there sharing in the resurrection. I'm sorry, in the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. And the question I have for you this morning, have you died to self? Are you still holding on to you? Notice Paul doesn't take away the fact, verse 20, that he's in the flesh. He says, "I now live in the flesh. And though I live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Everything I do has Jesus at its core. He's my all in all. He's my sustenance. He's my being because I've crucified self. And maybe the reason we have some of the problems we have this side of eternity is because we haven't learned to crucify self. And the question is, am I making the Lord ashamed by calling and saying I'm a Christian and trying to wear his name and wear my name at the same time? Notice Galatians chapter 5, this ideal again of dying to the flesh to live in the Spirit. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." I want to say this. When I talk to individuals about crucifying self and giving up self, they always think about, well, you're just making a lot of rules up. And I want to say this is not about rules, and rules are important. But there's some things over in the Lord that you don't do anymore because you crucified yourself. You gave up some lusts and some passions and some desires that you used to have. I want to say this about that. Maybe you're a man who thought that you could have every woman in the world. I'm just being real. That happens in the world. Maybe you thought that. But now over in the Lord, you don't want every woman in the world. You want your wife. And maybe you're a woman and you schemed and scammed people out of money all the time in your business. And now you just want to make an honest wage because you want to please God. You gave up this passion and this lust and desire. Your appetite has changed, verse 24, because you've been crucified with Christ. Notice what he says, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We say we have the Spirit of God. If we're living in the Spirit, we walk according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? According to the Word of God. He tells us what it means in verse number 16 and verse number 17 in the context here. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I want to say this. If we're walking in the Spirit, we cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what I mean by cannot do that, these two things don't operate in the same space. You've given up something to walk in the flesh. If you're walking in the Spirit, you have given up the flesh because you're now in the Spirit. Notice what he says, verse number 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. There is a war that's going on. There is a tug of war in the Spirit. There's something I see that my appetite says I want to have this thing. And yet the Spirit of God refrains me from having it. Why? Because I've crucified myself. I realize it's not good for me. Let's use a natural example. Maybe you go to a buffet and you're on a diet and then you pass by the dessert section. Well, you know you're on a diet and you say something like, well, I just won't have a big piece. I'll just have a smaller piece. And you'll trick yourself out by getting a smaller piece of all the items on the dessert buffet instead of just getting the one big item on the dessert buffet. And now you think you have some self-control. But in the Holy Spirit, it's not so. In the Holy Spirit, you don't just get a smidge of sin here and a smidge of sin there, but rather you realize that there's a war going on. And because you want to win the battle, you're going to die to some things. Verse 17, and the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Saints, I want to say this. We are bond servants to God. And there are some things you want to do, if we're just going to be honest, that you ought not do. You die to that thing. You know how I know that there are some things that you don't want to do? In this text, he talks about all the works of the flesh. But maybe this outburst of wrath, dissension and selfish ambitions, adultery, fornication, lewdness, heresies. Maybe you're a riler. Maybe you want to fight all the time. You can't do so in the Spirit. You got to give that thing up. And so we have died to Christ. And the question I have is, are we walking honorably according to the standard? Because the flesh and the Spirit are opposite of one another. And the glory of the cross is that we share in the crucifixion because we've died to self. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Saints, I know that sounds very lofty. But if you want to learn to please God, let's take it one day at a time. To the younger saints who are babes in Christ, you may think that people that are here this morning have it all together. It took a lot of practice and a lot of time to get to where some are. You're going to fall. You're going to make mistakes. But listen, if you fight this fight and you war in the flesh and live according to the Spirit, you'll make it. You'll make it. That's my encouragement, to walk honorably according to the standard. But then consider, if you will, verse number 2. In verse number 2, he says, "Firm as his throne, his promise stands. He can well secure what I've committed to his hands to that decisive hour." In verse number 1, we see Christians as being defenders of the Lord's cause. And now we see now Christians who are committed to the Lord's cause. Imagine you have a 9-to-5, a job. And the office says that they open at 9 o'clock and you're supposed to be there at 8:30. But you can't get there at 8:30. You can only get there at 9:15 every day. You know what's going to happen after a while? You won't have a 9-to-5. You won't have a job. You know what happens when your boss calls you in and gives you a task, and you're not willing to work on the task or be trained to work on the task? You know what happens over time? You're not going to have a job. We understand those things in the natural. But I'm afraid when it comes to spiritual things, and because God is so gracious and so loving and so kind, we abuse the things of God and aren't as committed as we ought to be to the cause of Christ. Maybe we'll come, and maybe we'll participate a little bit in the assembly. But then Sunday afternoon, that's for me. And Monday through Saturday, that's for me. But Jesus, you'll get this little 3 hours on Sunday, and I'll be somewhat thankful. And I know that sounds facetious, and it's intended to be facetious. Because God wants us to commit to a cause. Not in our spare time, but it becomes our being. What has God committed into our hands? I remember growing up as a teenager, everyone told me I'd preach the gospel, and I said, no, I'll go to school and become an architect. And so in high school, I took all my CAD courses and I had all my books and was learning how to do foundations and build houses on the computer. I was learning all those kind of things because I was going to be an architect. I was committed to that cause. Well, my last mission trip in college, in high school, I said, well, you know what? I do want to preach the gospel for the rest of my life. Here I am now preaching the gospel. Last week, there was a big game about 2 weeks ago on TV called the Super Bowl. And two teams went there to the Super Bowl. You know what happened at that game? Two teams played really hard because they worked and earned that position to play in the Super Bowl. And you may say, well, Jonathan, the refs did bad calls, and one team shouldn't have been there, another team should have been there. Now, I understand all those kinds of things. But you weren't there at 5 o'clock doing drills. And you didn't eat the diet that those young men ate. And you didn't practice those days that those people practice. Because they believed in the cause. I want to say that if the cause of Christ is worth fighting for, it's a cause that needs to be commended and committed to in our lives. It's not just a Sunday thing. Notice that God is faithful. And because God is faithful, we in return can be faithful. Let's go to Numbers chapter 23, one of my favorite scriptures. Remember when Balak gets Balaam to go and to curse the people of God. And notice God twists the tongue of Balak. And notice what verse number 19 says concerning the faithfulness of God. It says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he shall repent. Has he said, and will it not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You know what he's depending on? The faithfulness of God. If God said it, God can bring it to pass. If God planned it, God can bring it to pass because God himself is faithful. God is committed to a cause. Remember Israel? And in just about every sense, in every case, when the patriarchs would talk about Israel, they talk about how God was with them in the wilderness, how that their shoes did not wear out and their clothes were not rent, and how God was faithful and long-suffering, ready to forgive them. Just about everyone who talks about those days, Nehemiah does it. Paul and Peter do it in the New Testament. Other prophets of the Old Testament did the same thing in talking about the nature of God, because God is committed. And then we take a glimpse at Jesus Christ, the greatest of faithfulness. Notice Jesus Christ's faithfulness in being the offering for sin. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is coming and talking about the righteous act that Jesus takes on. And he talks about having faith in Christ Jesus. But if you were to read the New Revised Standard of this passage, it almost reads as though it's talking about the faith we have in Christ Jesus and the faith that Christ Jesus had. Notice what he says beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no distinction. That's us, having faith in Christ Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. What did Jesus do? Jesus went to the cross by faith. What do? We believe on Jesus by faith. Notice God set him up as a propitiation through his blood by faith to demonstrate, verse 25, his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So notice what Jesus does, verse 25. Jesus, by faith, goes to the cross to be an offering for sin. Notice verse 26. Why does he do it? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he may be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's look at the commitment of Jesus. Jesus goes to the garden to pray, and he says, not my will, but thy will be done. And the soldiers come and they take Jesus to the trial. And Jesus is going through court to court to court, asking questions of him. And Jesus would answer some and would not answer all. Then Jesus is beaten. And then he goes to the cross. And he recognizes that he can call the angels to deliver him, but he stayed there. He goes to the cross, and not only he goes to the cross, he goes and he dies on the cross. And he's put in a tomb, and he stays there for 3 days until God answers. You see the faithfulness of Jesus? He doesn't start something that he's not willing to finish. And saints, I submit to you all this morning, let's not start something that we're not willing to finish. This fight to be Christians is something that we can do. We can complete this work for God. Notice in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter number 14 and verse number 28. Notice what Luke says. Luke here is recording the speech of Jesus about forsaking all. And notice what he says in verse 28. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and count the cost? When I study with people and we're at that last juncture of them about to obey the gospel, I always ask a question. They probably think I'm crazy for asking. And I say, well, why do you want to obey the gospel? Why do you want to be baptized now? Why is it so important that you need to do this now? So I want to hear their answer. Jesus says you need to count the cost. Don't just come over here in the Lord and just think it's going to just happen and you're going to be faithful and all these great and awesome things. No. You need to count the cost. Because there's some things you have to give up. Notice what he says in verse 28. Whether he has enough to finish it. Can we finish? Can it be done? Can we be committed to God's cause? I believe we can. Saints, I'm waiting. I know it's hard this side of eternity, but I pray either by resurrection or by the Lord coming up and we'll be caught up with him. He's coming back. And there's a reward for the faithful when he does. And saints, I want to be ready. I want to be on the Lord's side when that happens. And so the question I have for you this morning, are you committed to the cause? Have you started a foundation that you're not willing to really build on? And if you have, where aren't you building? I want to say this to the older saints, because I'm a young person. I hear older people talk about young people pretty bad. And I want to say this. No one knows commitment without being taught commitment. You don't just wake up knowing commitment. I was talking to someone yesterday, and they say young people just quit jobs and just go to another job, and they don't care. Well, maybe so. But maybe it's because no one taught them how to stay at a job and be committed and go through the hard times for when the easy times come. You think about that? We talk about what young people are doing all the time, and I think about, well, they're not being taught to do anything else. Even after Jonathan dies, and even after you die, and sleeping in your grave, there are going to be people here that learn something from you. And I pray that you're teaching the right thing about being committed to the cause of Christ. I know older saints who have been sick, who would say things like, I'd rather be with the assembly of the saints than to be at home sick, so I'll just come here sick. I appreciate that. I appreciate people that make all kinds of sacrifices for the work of Christ. It's going to pay off. Are you committed to the cause? Verse 3, and we're closing. Then will he own my worthless name before his father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint for me a place. I think verse number 3 is quite humbling, because after being a defender of the cause, after being committed to the cause, Isaac realizes something in verse 3. When he realizes that he's absolutely nothing. Just a vessel in the cause of Christ. My name may not be on the sign. My name probably won't be in lights. I probably won't pack out arenas. And that's okay. But if I can wear the name of Christ and be found in the New Jerusalem, I'll be satisfied. There is a reward for standing up for the Lord's cause. And I don't want you to forget that. That he rewards faithful people. The question is, who and what are you? Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he calls us living epistles known and read of all men in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, notice what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 15, he says, for we are God's fragrance of Christ to those who believe for those being saved and among those who are perishing. To the ones we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to others the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, so as many, peddling the word of God, but as for God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Verse 15, we are the fragrance of Jesus. One of my favorite things to do is go to the mall and try on cologne. I have allergies, and I'm not supposed to do that, but I do it anyway. And I'll try on two or three, and I'll sniff the coffee. And I'll try on a few more, and by this point I'm sneezing, and I don't like anything I've been shown. And the ones I do like, they're too expensive, so I won't buy them. But for the day, I'll smell pretty decent. When someone's wearing cologne or perfume, they walk into a room and it catches your nose. And if you have a good nose, you know what kind they're wearing. I'm sometimes like that. If you're wearing something, I exactly know what it is. In the world, we are the fragrance or the aroma of Christ. People can sense it and know it about us. I was at a restaurant the other day minding my own business, and a man asked me if I preach. Listen, and people say, well, you look like a preacher. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that's a compliment or not, but I hear it often. The point I'm making is that in a world that stinks in the nostrils of God, we are God's fragrance. People can smell and know who we are based on action. And Paul says, are you the aroma leading to life? Are you the aroma leading to death? You know those people who come and take all the energy out of the room? Don't be that person. Be the person that comes in and puts all the energy back in the room, that people are happy to see you. Notice what God has done for us. He's changed our worthless names. My mother named me Jonathan Terrell. I'm thankful for my name. But I'm a Christian. I wear his name now. Everything I do, I want to represent him. And I know that there's a little Jonathan still left, but I just want to represent him. And here Paul says, you're the fragrance and the aroma of Christ. And so are you still living as your name, or you're living for the name of Jesus Christ? Notice what happens to those who are faithful. He says, and in the New Jerusalem, appoint for me a place. I want to deal a little bit with this phrase, the New Jerusalem. I don't have a great deal of time, but if you were to go back to read the Revelation beginning in chapter 20 through the end of the Revelation chapter number 22, I believe the New Jerusalem is the church. I truly believe that. And I believe that we're now in the New Jerusalem. I don't think we're anticipating, but oftentimes when we sing hymns about the New Jerusalem, and certainly hymns that will take that leaning from the Revelation, they're looking for a kingdom that is to come. I'm supposing that Isaac Watts believes that based on things I've read. Based on the scriptures, I believe the New Jerusalem is heaven. And so I just want to show you something about Christ giving us access in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, and beginning at verse number 22, a very beautiful image. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need for sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved walked in the light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, nor shall there be no night there. And they shall bring glory and honor to all the nations in it. But there shall be no means enters anything undefiled, or cause of abomination or lie, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. John sees coming out of heaven this bride adorned for her husband, and he sees this city being illustrated. And in the city there is no temple, because God is the light. God dwells there. And all the nations of those who are saved, written in the Lamb's book of life, they are there. Saints of God, Christ Jesus, because we're not ashamed of him, will not be ashamed of us. And has granted us access into the New Jerusalem, where no undefiled, unholy thing can be here. That's why we need to straighten up our ways before God and let God be God. I concur with Isaac Whites. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come believing by faith that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, proving that by dying, by being buried, by resurrecting on the third day according to the scriptures, that's called the gospel. Believe the Christ of the gospel. Why did Christ do that? To be an offering for sin. He went to the cross and went to the tomb and was raised by the power of God. If you believe that this morning, confess your sins and repent of them. Acknowledge them and turn away. Repentance is a change of course, mind, and action. You change your mind and then you turn from those things which have separated you from God. and put them away, that you want to die to self, you want to crucify that old man. Then, based upon your repentance, you make the great confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And based on that confession by faith, you go down to water to be baptized. Water baptism is so important. It's because it's a burial into a new life. It adds you to the body of the church. It does now save us. This morning in our Bible class, we talked about conversion experiences. But one cannot go down into water in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved without believing the report and acknowledging their sins. Do that this morning if you need to. Maybe a Christian, you need prayers of the church. I'm ready to assist you as we have some of invitation and encouragement.